right. Well, we're in Dr. Swain's book. We have this week and next week, and then we'll be done with Dr. Swain's book. We won't be done with the Trinity because we are Trinitarians and worship the God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So we will never be done with the Trinity, not in this lifetime, not in the lifetime to come, but our study of the Trinity will come to a close for a time until we return to it at another time. But we're in chapter 8 and speaking about the end of God's triune work. And last week we looked at the section of the ultimate end of God's triune work. And the ultimate end of God's triune work is himself, that he would glorify himself. God's triune work is to do this. He creates us out of his goodness. He decrees that we would fall so that in our fall he would reveal to us to be both a holy, righteous God and also a gracious, loving Redeemer. And so the ultimate end to God's glory or God's triune work is to glorify himself. But now we come to the second part. It's not only to glorify himself, but this section is called the ultimate beneficiaries of God's triune work. He does it for us. He does it to glorify himself, but then he does it on the benefit of his elect. So let's look at it. Dr. Swain says, "The triune God, the Father who crowns his beloved Son in the Spirit, is the final end of God's external works. The next question we must ask is who benefits? The questions of ends and beneficiaries are distinguishable." He says a builder might construct a house for different ends and different beneficiaries. He might build a house so that he can live in it, and in this case, the builder is both the end and beneficiary. A builder might also build a house in order to sell it, so that someone else might live in it. In this case, the purchaser who occupies the house is end and beneficiary, while the builder also benefits in that he makes money by selling the house. To cite but one further example, a builder might build a house in order to give it to someone who has no home and who has no means of purchasing a home. In this case, the recipient of the home is both end and beneficiary, whereas the builder is neither. His work is an act of charity. Just so you know, in the kingdom of God, you and I don't have anything to give God that he would build us a house. And yet, in John 14, what does Jesus say? "I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you?" So Swain continues, "God is the supreme end of his house-building project. He's the supreme end because he does it to glorify himself. And as we talked about on Sunday, it's good that God does that because what do we read? There is no other name under heaven which by which we can be saved." Amen. So the only way that we can be saved is if God tells us about himself, if God reveals himself to us. It's the only way that we can be saved. So God is good and gracious in that he reveals himself to us, that we may know his name and that we may be saved. So God is the supreme end. So he says temples are made for God. You can see this. Go to Rome, go to Greece, really go to anywhere around the world. You can go to Asia now and you'll see temples built to Buddha. You can go to India and see temples built to their plurality of gods. But this temple is made for the one true God. Since the temple is made for God, is he also the supreme beneficiary? Is he perhaps a minor beneficiary? The answer to both those questions is no. The triune God cannot be the beneficiary of his external works for the same reason that he must be the ultimate end of his external works. Namely, His supreme sufficiency, glory, and beatitude. In and of himself, in the perfect fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God enjoys all sufficiency, all glory, all beatitude. He could not possibly benefit from his external works because he is supreme benefit without them. As Paul asked in Romans 11:35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And the answer is, no one. No one has given to God that he might be repaid. No one can take from their bank account and put God on a loan. It only works in reverse. Because in reality is if you think about our own bank account, we're bankrupt. We're in infinite debt. And the problem is even if we could figure out a way to pay off our debt, that just gets us out of debt. That doesn't get us into the surplus. And you need a positive righteousness to be saved. This is why Christ comes. And he lives a perfect life. He lives in fulfillment of the covenant of redemption with his Father. He fulfills a new covenant of works. This is why he goes to the cross and he dies. This is why he is buried and experiences death. This is why he's resurrected to new life and ascends to the right hand of the Father. The problem is you and I need positive righteousness. So Christ comes and he lives a perfect life. He garners for himself positive righteousness. How? In obeying the covenant of works between him and his Father. You go to John 17 and you see that he says, I have done everything you have given me to do. I have completed the work you have given me. I have fulfilled this covenant of works. And so he earned for himself positive righteousness. That is, he is the only one who's ever earned his way into heaven. And then he goes to the cross. And he passively obeys the will of God. In that, he takes the wrath of God upon himself. And we see the great exchange. God makes him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. And so in there, this great exchange happens. Jesus takes his life and pays off our debt. We're out of debt. But then he takes his positive righteousness and he gives it to us. So not only does Jesus come and pay off our debt, Jesus comes and he puts into our bank account positive righteousness. So by his grace, we are now able to enter into the kingdom of God. By anything we've done? No. God graciously comes, pays off our debt, and then he gives us far more than anything we could ask. And it's all by Jesus. Jesus takes care of our debt through his death, by his blood, and then he gives to us his positive righteousness by making us heirs and co-heirs with him. By having us adopted by his blood through the Spirit to the Father. We are united to Christ, and so now we are heirs and co-heirs. So if God comes along and he pays off your debt, he gives you positive righteousness, he accredits to your account. Paul asks this, who has given to him that he might be repaid? No one. No one. God does everything for us. He creates us. He gives us life. He redeems us. He sustains our life. He gives us his Son so that we might become the righteousness of God. God does absolutely everything for us. So God doesn't take anything from us. Or you can go to the book of Job. Go to the book of Job and God just looks at Job and says, hey, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Can you tell me about the ostrich, Job? Why it struts around all proud but lays its eggs on the ground. It's a dumb, ugly bird. Can you tell me about it? What does Job say? No, I can't. So, what Swain is saying here and what the argument he's making is back to this simplicity of God. God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He is simplistic and he is eternally happy, he's eternally sufficient, he's eternally glorious, and all of that within himself. It is out of their love, out of their grace, that they begin to create. And so, outside of God, or the creation that's outside of God, is the beneficiary of everything that God does. God gets the glory, we benefit from it. So, Swain says, nothing enriches God. Nothing adds to his glory. God doesn't get more glory because he saves us. He's just revealing that glory to us. And nothing increases his happiness. Look at Job real quick. Job 22, verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Look at Job 35, verses 6 and 7. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Finally, Job 41, verse 11. God says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So again, who can pay God, because everything we have is given to us by him? Our lives, our bodies, our house, our money, everything that we have has all been given to us on loan. It's been given to us to be used by God, to build his kingdom, and to glorify God. But ultimately, all of it belongs to him. Amen. So, we have nothing to give to God, and likewise, nothing increases the glory or the happiness of God. So God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, Acts 17:25. God plus the world is not more sufficient, more glorious, or more blessed than God minus the world. God creates the world to glorify himself, but he doesn't need it to be glorious. God doesn't create the world and us who are in it because he was lonely. He does it for our benefit. Amen. And I think this line here is important. God plus the world doesn't make God more glorious. God minus the world doesn't make God less glorious. Jesus plus nothing is everything. God is everything. Therefore, God's external works, in their endless variety and also in their cosmic totality, are a supreme act of charity, an act of the most liberal generosity. So all that God does is an act of charity towards us. Charity is also another word for love. All of it is given to us. God does it in and of himself, for his own glory, but also for our benefit. God speaks everything into being. God creates us, and as we saw in chapter 7 of the Second London Confession of Faith, God wasn't obligated to enter into covenant with us. He chose to enter into covenant with us. Right? Like, God deserves our obedience because he's our creator, and yet we disobeyed. God didn't have to give us eternal life, and yet he chose to enter into that covenant with us to give us the chance of eternal life. Adam breaks it, and then what does God do? He promises a new covenant that we would have eternal life. God doesn't have to save us from our sins, and yet he chooses to. All of it is an act of generosity. That God would give his own son, his only begotten perfect, glorious, beautiful, righteous son for a bunch of wicked sinners. Amen. And he does so in joy. He does so because he wants us. It says, for the treasure that was set before him, Jesus joyfully went to the cross. What was the joy set before him? What was the treasure set before him? Us. Wretched sinners. The joy and treasure of Christ. Think about that for a second. That's the ultimate act of charity. It's the ultimate act of generosity. That God would take his only begotten son and have him slaughtered so a bunch of wicked men could go free. In case you miss it, you and I are Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas. Jesus goes to the cross for a man who deserved to die. And that man who deserved to die goes free as though he was Christ. Ultimate act of generosity by God. So he asks again, who benefits? Who benefits? In the great exchange, is it Jesus who is benefiting from going to the cross and dying your death? No, it's you and I who benefit. Amen. There's a hymn that is in my mind, but I can't think of the line I want, so we'll move on. It's from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. That he would make this wretched treasure. Amen. You know? That he would give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. Yeah. So, who benefits? The answer, of course, must be God's beloved children. We benefit. We do. I was on the way to hell. I was a train on the tracks, straight for hell. Can't turn right, can't turn left. I'm just on the track. And God not only comes and derails me, but he picks me up and puts me on a different railway. Puts me on a different path. I benefit. You benefit. As his beloved children, we benefit from what God does for us. We benefit from him creating us, from him calling us before the foundation of the world, by having his son slain before the foundation of the world, by the Spirit coming and applying the redemption of the son and adopting us, that we too can cry out, Abba, Father, and that the Spirit now dwells within us. The Spirit currently, right now, dwelling within us. That God is no further away or no closer, but right now he dwells within us. That no matter what we do, God walks with us. This is what Paul means at the end of Romans, chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? And he goes through this whole list. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because he dwells within us. We have been redeemed by his son. We have been regenerated by the Spirit. The Spirit now dwells within us, and we walk according to his law. We walk by the power of the Spirit, that the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells in us every day. You wake up, the Spirit's in you. You go through your day, the Spirit's in you. You lay down at night, the Spirit is still dwelling within you. If you are truly one of his children. So we benefit from the love of God, from his external acts. So he says the heart of the Blessed Trinity is to benefit us by giving himself to us. Just go back to what we said on Sunday. God gives us his name that we may be saved. He knows those who take refuge in him, and we know him. Amen. And by knowing him, we can call upon him, and he saves any who call upon him. So the benefit is God gives us himself. This is why we said God is the gospel. God is the good news that he saves his people. That by knowing his name, we might be saved. And this is the love of the Father. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Why does God save wretched sinners? It's not because of anything you've done. It's because he loves you. Why does God the Son come into the world, dwells among sinful humanity, lives, ministers among them, goes to the cross and dies for them, is buried for them? Why does he do that? Because of his grace and love for you. Why does the Spirit come and fellowship and dwell among wretched sinners? Why does he come and take hearts of stone and puts hearts of flesh within them? Why does he dwell among them? Because of his love and grace for them. It's the only reason. We can't explain it in human terms. Why would God want to love me? Man. And I answer, I don't know. Man. Except that he does. If you can ever get over grace, then I'm sorry. There's nothing better in all of creation than the grace of God and his love for you. So he says, the glory that the Father manifests in predestination, that the Son manifests in redemption, and the Spirit manifests in sanctification, is the glory of God's free, boundless, generous grace. Oh, turn to this passage as we've looked at so many times, but it's so good. Ephesians 1. Began in verse 3. As I told you, in the Greek, verse 3 through 14, one long run-on sentence. And here's why it does that. Now, they break it up in English because they want to make sense to us and our brains would hurt. But Paul writes one long sentence, and here's why. Because it's the act of the one triune God. God is redeeming his people. And then we see how the persons of the Godhead take on particular roles within the act of creation. But look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Don't miss that. Every spiritual blessing. Not some. Every. In Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness for our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who worked all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, notice two things in there. God does all of this, why? To the praise of his glory. Yeah. But he does all of it to his people. For our good. Amen. That's the beauty of it. God gets the glory, and we get all the benefit of it. Yeah. Why? For anything that we've done? No. What did it say? He predestined us before the foundation of the world. He chose us before we have done anything. Amen. Before he even began creating, he chose us. And then Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Amen. So again, we are redeemed based on Jesus. And here's the beauty part. Jesus comes into time and dies at a particular time. And yet, his death upon the cross, his resurrection was so sure that Scripture says he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was so sure that he would go to the cross and that he would die and that he would redeem his people. And now the Spirit comes and he applies that. And he dwells within us as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There's so much there. Amen. I'll preach that sometime in the far future, but so much there. So he says, in eternity, God the Father crowns God the Son by God the Holy Spirit, and in doing so is eternally blessed. So that happens in eternity. That is outside of time, space, and matter. But then he says, in time, God the Father crowns God the Son by God the Spirit, manifesting and communicating his eternal blessedness, and in so doing, makes us eternally blessed in him. In the end, God's supreme end and God's external works and our supreme good do not stand in a competitive, contrasting relation because they are one. God does it to glorify himself. God does it for the good of his people. That's the beauty. How blessed are the people whose God is Yahweh. Amen. So God reveals himself to us. God gives us his name that we might be saved and that he might be glorified. You go to the book of Revelation, and this is what you see at the end. God's people know him in his fullness. They see him as the righteous, holy judge who by no means clears the guilty. And that what we see is that the smoke of the torment of his enemies goes up forever and ever. God is a righteous, holy judge who punishes sin. And yet, we also see this loving, gracious Redeemer who saves wretched sinners like us for no other reason than for our good and for his glory. So, when we come to this idea of theodicy, the justification of God in light of sinful man, the justification of God in light of evil existing, the reality is, it's the wisdom of God that answers the question of theodicy. But the reason that answers the objection of theodicy is this. Say that Adam fulfills the covenant of works, and he garners for himself and his posterity eternal life. Would we ever know the righteous and the holiness and the justice of God in punishing evil? Well, no, because no evil would exist. Would we know the love and the graciousness and the redeeming God that we know unless he needs to redeem us from our sins? The answer is no. God allows Adam, God decrees that Adam would break the covenant of works, thus ushering in death and sin into the world. Why? So that he would reveal himself fully to us and be glorified, both as a just God and as a gracious God, one who punishes sin and one who redeems his people from sin. That he would be both, as Romans 3 says, the just and the justifier. And so his people get to see him in all of it. And we join the chorus of the heavens and we say, holy, holy, amen, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come, the Holy One. So we praise our triune God, amen, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one who has created us and who has called us, the one who has redeemed us, and the one who has regenerated us and sustains us until we enter into his eternal kingdom. So with that, let's pray. Father, we give thanks. First of all, that you would glorify yourself through our salvation. You alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of our affections, and you alone are worthy of our obedience. And yet we haven't obeyed you. But in your graciousness, Christ comes and obeys on our behalf. And giving to us his righteousness, the Spirit comes and dwells within us and causes us to love you and to follow your law. That we can cry out like the psalmist, teach us your ways. That we would love your law, O God. That it would be a light unto our path. Father, we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of your redemptive work and all your external acts. That we benefit from being here. The only reason that we exist is because you have created us and given us the breath of life. Amen. And the only reason that we have newness of life and the promise of eternal life is because you have called us to be your people. For no other reason than for your glory and our good. Because we had done nothing good. Before either twin was born, you said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And so often we get caught up on how can God hate someone, and yet we know that you hate evil and those who practice evil. It's the passage that says that you love Jacob that blows our mind. Because we're Jacob. We have no reason for you to love us, and yet you love us. May we never stop being amazed by that. That you would love sinners like us. And so we just give you thanks for your love. And for the goodness that you have shown to us. That you would give your own son to die on our behalf. That you would call us to be your children. And that the Spirit would dwell within us. That the God who had created us and redeemed us now dwells within us. That we don't have to go to a mountain over in Jerusalem. But right here, right now, you dwell within us. And that when we leave this place, you will be no further from us, but that you will dwell within us until we dwell and see you face to face. So God, may we never cease to marvel at that. May we never cease to marvel that you are glorified, that we may know you, and that we have received every spiritual blessing because of Christ. We give you thanks for that. And we worship you in Trinity, in Trinity, in unity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one God who has created us and who has redeemed us and sustains us and will bring us into his everlasting kingdom, where we will see you face to face, and we will cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come, the Holy One. Amen. Love you guys.